Well, if you'll open up your Bibles to the book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. In fact, most of you, if you just kind of drop your Bible, it'll probably automatically open there, right? No? We're going to look at the Song of Solomon in Ecclesiastes tonight as we finish out our study of the Old Testament book by book. These will be the last two books that we will look at. And then Sunday morning we will begin a companion study, you might say, of the New Testament book by book. And I felt like even though the Song of Solomon comes second in this scenario, I felt like it might be good for us to consider the Song of Solomon first, and then conclude our study with the book of Ecclesiastes, which to me is a wonderful conclusion to our study, but also is a powerful introduction to anyone's study of the Bible. And so we'll look at that again. We'll look at that tonight as well. I'm going to ask Rick if he wouldn't mind directing us in a word of prayer. And as he does, I want to ask y'all to remember Brother Omari French. The name may be a tad bit familiar. If you listen to the radio, he is the gentleman that's on every Friday with me on our radio program. And also, he is the gentleman that's slated for our fall gospel meeting. He is a gospel preacher at the Uptown Church of Christ in San Francisco, and he called me not too long ago, well, earlier this evening, and said that he had lost his brother. Now, Omari is a young man. His brother was about 40, I think, so this was a young man in his own right. And so if you would, please remember Omari. His brother was Alexander, and but remember him in your prayers as well. Amen. All right. You know, I like what Brother Smith said in his Old Testament commentary as he is introducing the ideal of the Song of Solomon. He says, he asked this question. And I want you to think about this question. It says, if the book of Psalms is considered worship literature, and Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are wisdom literature, what is the Song of Solomon? It says it offers no direct instruction or debate. So what is the Song of Solomon? Some have suggested that the Song of Solomon is wedding literature. I think that's might be a little bit too exclusive in regards to the book itself. I can see how they would certainly think of it as wedding literature, but I think it rightfully fits in exactly the category that we have it in wisdom literature. Wisdom literature does not always suggest that it's wise sayings. You know, sometimes we think, well, Proverbs, absolutely, we got it. That's obviously wisdom literature. But I would suggest to you that all of these five books that are contained in wisdom literature rightfully belong in this particular category. And the Song of Solomon, rightfully so, because faith is perfectly expressed in love. And that is the heart of the Song of Solomon. And it is certainly a book that has a unique relationship than other books of the Bible. It has phraseology and words and things such as that that we would not, I've not heard too many preachers say, you know, we're going to have a series of sermons on the Song of Solomon. I've not heard that series. I've heard a series on, we've had a whole summer series on the book of Leviticus. We've had a, You know, we might hear a whole sermon series on a study of the book of Matthew. Every one chapter, every Sunday. But I've not heard one on the Song of Solomon. It has some unique phrases in there that might be a little bit, might choke up a preacher as he is preaching. And, but it is a book that rightfully belongs in Scripture. If I understand correctly, the Jewish lads were not allowed to read the Song of Solomon. That it was exclusively a book for someone who would be preparing for marriage. And so with that in mind, I want us to talk a little bit about this book, the Song of Solomon. And listen, I want to warn you at the very outset that there are all kinds of interpretations of the Song of Solomon. Many of them fit the tenor of Scripture. But I'm going to propose one tonight that is a very simplistic way of looking at the book of the Song of Solomon. The book introduces itself in chapter 1 and verse number 1 as the Song of Songs. Now, I would suggest that this is a very powerful statement. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 4, what is it, verse number 32, Solomon had written 1,005 songs. 1,005 songs. And this phraseology, the Song of Songs, I would suggest to you, should be placed beside the phrase of Holy of Holies. See, it's not just the holy place, it is the most holy place. Or Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. See, He's not just a King, He's not just a Lord, but that emphasizes something special, unique, above all others. And so I would suggest to you that at the very outset, what we learn about the Song of Solomon is that it is the best song that Solomon has in his list of songs. It is the Song of Songs. Yes, sir. Right after the book of Ecclesiastes. Go to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Okay. Yeah, well, listen, I would dare say, Jack, that's not a bad question. Because now on mine, it's page 811. But it's not a bad question for this reason. When's the last time you read the Song of Solomon? Anybody? I'm sorry? Long time ago. Last week when you were reading a survey of the Old Testament, right? When is the last time you picked out the Song of Solomon as a book that you wanted to read? Anybody? Marriage retreat, okay. And for some of you, that was a long time ago. Never mind. Yes, sir. Okay. If we're reading it in a series of books, but rarely, listen, there are times I pick up the book of Proverbs and I just read from the book of Proverbs. I might pick up the book of Psalms and I read the Psalms. Or I might pick up somewhere in the New Testament, I might just read the book of Ephesians. But I can't say I remember the last time I said to myself, I want to pick up the book of the Song of Solomon and I just want to read it. And so I think your question is not an odd question at all. Where is it even at in our Bibles? And that's a little bit about what I was suggesting in regards in the very beginning when I said, you know, my Bible opens up to certain key passages that I read a lot, and it opens there. It's even got little creases in there but the Song of Solomon is not one of them. And I would suggest it's probably that way for most of us. But it is the Song of Songs for Solomon. And by the way, I know that there are a lot of liberal and moderate scholars who would suggest that somebody else other than Solomon. They all. Have you ever noticed that you can tell a liberal pretty much real quickly by the fact that they deny the plain statements of Scripture? No matter what Scripture says, they're going to deny it. Jesus could say that Jonah was 3 days in the bellies in the whale's belly or in the great fish, and they would say, "Oh no, that's impossible." Jesus said, "Listen, we're talking about the word, okay? We're talking about the action behind the creation of the universe, and he can't put a man in a belly's whale. You know, I mean, we're talking about God dwelling in human flesh." Who resurrected from the grave and he can't put a man in a belly's fish or belly's fish or fish's belly. You gotta put the words in the right order sometimes. By the way, if I was speaking Spanish, right, Rafael, that would be the way it was said, right? So I just had a little Spanish in my head. I know no Spanish, so it didn't. But you see the act of a liberal is automatically to deny what the Scriptures actually say. And so I understand that the Song of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, never really comes out and says that Solomon wrote this. Solomon. You turn over to even the book of Ecclesiastes, I find it interesting that they would deny that it is Solomon, even though he is described as the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Name for me another. Can you think of any other son of David that was king in Israel? None, by the way. It's not there. You can't. And so, but they love to deny, they love to come up with these hypotheses that, nobody else has thought of. And that always scares me. When somebody says, "Well, you know, I've never heard this preached, but," I'm like, "Whoo." You know, all of the great men of the world from the first century unto today never thought of this that you're fixing to say. See, I doubt that. But that's sometimes referred to as scholarship. I'm not sure that's what the Bible word for it is. My grandfather had a word for it. He was an Oklahoma pig farmer. He called it hogwash. But that's a different topic altogether. Okay, so chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, the Song of Songs, which is whose? Solomon's. I mean, how plain, how simple can we get with regards to these things? Now, I also realize that even the ideal of this book, as far as when it was written in Solomon's life, I can tell you that there is no concrete evidence in the book itself, or I think anywhere else that I can think of in my head, in Scripture that I'm talking about, that aligns with exactly when in Solomon's life this was written. Generally, the perception is that this came pretty early in Solomon's life. Ecclesiastes may be the last book written, Song of Solomon may be his first, whereas Proverbs come somewhere in between. Now, I don't know that that's exactly true, but that is the ideal that a lot of people will present in Solomon's life. It seems to kind of fit the younger to the older, giving Solomon time to evaluate life in Ecclesiastes as an older man and as a younger man being concerned with the ravages of intimacy and love and things such as that would certainly make sense in Solomon's life. But I can only tell you that that is a conception rather than an actual. You can nail it down to where this says this was written early on in Solomon's life. Also, the interpretation of who's who in here and how it went about. I'm going to present to you, like I said, a very simplistic. I'm going to tell you that I think this book is exactly what it says it is. No analogy, nothing from that. Just a simple romantic love letter between Solomon and a Shunammite woman, whom it is my opinion, and I'm telling you, it's my opinion, that this was his first love, and this was long before he got involved with many of the other wives, wherein they would take his heart away from God in his latter years. So I'm running this through my head, but I'm telling you these things as some of these things are. Listen, this is my studied opinion, you might say, on this particular subject. Some would say, no, this is a precursor to Christ's love for his church. Now, I would suggest to you that that would be a secondary notation and that it should not be pressed too far in this regards, but it does coincide with everything that Scripture says about who the church is in relationship to Jesus, right? We are the bride of Christ. And from that vantage point, there is a type, much like the temple is a, or the tabernacle is a type of the church. I would not dare say that the tabernacle was the church. I would just say that the instruction about the tabernacle was for Israel primarily, and Israel's relationship to God, and their approach to God in worship, and then it would have a type anti-type relationship to the New Testament church. That's what I would suggest to you about the Song of Solomon. And that it's primarily this romantic love poem describing the love of Solomon to this Shunammite maiden. And by the way, this should not surprise us either. I want you to think about this. Romantic love is not something that is foreign to God's Word. Sometimes we don't like to talk about those kind of things. I don't know of anyone who likes to talk about them in the same detail that Solomon did here in public, but we don't like to talk about those things. But listen, it is as intrinsic to our nature as creation is. I just want you to fathom this in your mind. God created, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Would someone get that for me? And then Genesis chapter 2, someone would get Genesis chapter 2, what is it, verses 24 and 25, the last two verses of that chapter. Genesis chapter 1, first of all, verses 26 and 27. God speaking to God, the Father, to the Son, and the Spirit, but God speaking to God. God says, what? Who has that? Let us, right? Who has verses 26 and 27? Now, he created them what, Jerry? No, after that. That's the spiritual side of it, by the way. And we love to go to the spiritual side of it. But he created them what? Male and female, right? Mankind, humanity, is made up of two specific species. If I might use the word species there. Male and female, right? From creation itself, God so designed that there would be a male and a female. And then he blessed them to what, Jerry? The text continues there, right? Well, I thought it was that same verse. Okay, go into verse number 28, I'm sorry. Okay, but their responsibility from the beginning was to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. Now listen, we don't have to have a class on sexual things to understand what that means, right? Okay, so this is not an intimate session, but that's what it is, you see. They're being fruitful and they're multiplying. God created us from the very beginning in that nature. It is not opposed to Scripture for mankind to be, to understand itself as, and I understand we don't like this term. It makes me red in the face and to sweat even when I say the word sexual from the pulpit. It just doesn't ring like it should be said. But I can say be fruitful and multiply. But that's what he's talking about here. You see, it is a part of our creation. As much as God created us to be in His likeness, He created us male and female for the purpose of procreation. Let me put it that way. That's a better term, right? Procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. When Noah came off of the ark, the same blessing was pronounced upon humanity. The same command was given to be fruitful and multiply. Who has Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25? There is no shame in what we are discussing. Okay, now I realize that you can make it shameful in the manner in which you discuss it. But there is no shame in the discussion. Okay? This is a discussion that was had from the very beginning of time. Now Solomon addresses some things that would make us uncomfortable even if we was to read those things. But there are things in the book of Kings that I would not read in public. In those things. But here's my point in reference to the Song of Solomon. It should not be considered as some kind of unseemly book because it has this relationship of the courtship and marriage and the interaction between a male and a female mentioned in regards to that. That should not be an unseemly thing. Yes, sir. I would not read it in a mixed audience. There are certain phrases that I would not. I would rephrase them. I just would. I'm uncomfortable with that. Yes, sir. That's exactly right. And we live in an information age, don't we? There is nothing that is not informed on in our society. And so I like what Josh has to say here, especially it's the parents' responsibility to give that instruction to their children righteously rather than unrighteously. And so but I don't want to lose the fact that the scheme of redemption interwoven in between this love between a man and a woman, or the love between Christ and His church, either. Ephesians chapter 5, almost the last half of that entire chapter is devoted to a discussion of a husband and wife's role and responsibility to one another. And yet, what is it? Verse number, is it 33? Verse number 33, where he says that, listen, he's not writing about the relationship between a man and a woman. That's an illustration. That's an analogy. What he is writing about is the relationship between Christ and the church. He says, verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so it should not surprise us then that you and I, Paul would say to the Corinthians, what is it, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 3, that I have espoused you unto one husband. Speaking of their relationship as the church to Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we are referred to as the bride of Christ. In other words, Jesus wants us to understand, Scripture wants us to understand that there is an intimate relationship that we have to Jesus. When He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," He is speaking as a husband to His wife. That is, He's speaking to His disciples, but in relationship to their role as the wife, the subservient in that relationship. Now listen, I'm subservient to my boss. And there's a unique relationship there. He speaks, I do. That's generally the way it works, right? Between a boss and an employee. He speaks, I do, right? It rarely is it that the employee gives out the commands and the boss does, right? That's a wrong relationship there. It would be just as wrong for me to insert my value system in the Lord's church when it belongs to Jesus. You see, the bride doesn't say, this is what we're going to do. You're going to do it my way. Because Jesus is the one to whom we've been espoused to. So there are a lot of connections between the analogy, but I don't want you to see the analogy first. I want you to be able to see the primary, which is what I consider the primary interpretation, which to me is not an interpretation at all. It's exactly what it says it is. It's a romantic love letter. It shows the intimacy of relationship that is had between a man and a woman. By the way, the strongest relationship that is out there. And that kind of relationship is the relationship that we have to Jesus. In fact, it should be stronger. Yes, sir. For example, if you're describing to me a series of love letters that a man overseas wrote to his wife while he was, let's say, overseas in combat, and they're exchanging love letters, okay, there's going to be an exchange of some of those will have a feminine and some of them will have a masculine point of view in regards to that. So there is an exchange, but I'm saying that Solomon is the one through whom inspiration wrote down this book. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Well, I don't want to make it confusing in my answer. The Shulamite woman. This is the relationship, you see. This is the exchange of the relationship of the love letters. And I as a third party, or I as, let's say it was me and my wife, and we exchanged letters, and I'm telling you what she said in that letter, you see. Okay? All right, so by the way, here's a good outline. This is, I wish I had come up with it, but I didn't. It's somebody, yes sir. That's a good question. We're bound to have a guy with a dictionary in here. Yes, sir. There's a walking dictionary. Northeast. Okay. Okay. There you go. That's the answer. Don't ask me those kind of questions. All right. Yes, ma'am. Right. Several of them, he was forbidden to marry, wasn't he? I don't know that really mattered to Solomon. Oh, okay. It's northeast of... Right, but we're talking about within the borders of Israel. Okay, so yeah. That's... Well, she lived, yeah. Okay. You know, I've always understood that a little bit different. That's kind of interesting there, because I understood the ideal of black to be darker, but also to be, he's talking about it from the vantage point of his despair. Again, there's a lot of things that we can't be finally clear on some of these things. Oh, yes. Yes. Okay. And what he's talking about there is that she might not be by race, but by practice. Ruth, you remember, was not by race. She was a Moabite, but she said, "Thy God shall be my God." She is making a conversion. She is proselyting herself, to Judaism at that particular point. That's the conversion, confession, I guess you would say, at that particular point. And so that's what Josh is saying there. Say that? No, not as they were Jews? No, I do not think so. Now, I can be wrong on that. to after the captivity, right? Yes, that's what I was thinking. Right, remember, they were all Israelites up until the split. And then they were, there was Judah and there was Israel. And, that went on for, 100 and some odd years. And, until there was Judah alone. Right. Did you hear that, Jack? Okay. All right. So let's look at, we're running out of time quickly. Let's look at this outline real quick. I think there's a very good three-part outline here. There's the courtship, the wedding, and the marriage. Okay, in the courtship, we heard read, Genesis chapter 2, earlier. There's the leaving. That's chapters 1 through 3, verse number 5. There's the wedding, that's the cleaving. That's generally understood as chapter 3, verse 6, through chapter 5 and verse number 1. And then there's the marriage, which was a weaving. The two shall become one, chapter 5, verse 2, through chapter 8 and verse number 14. Yes, sir. There's the courtship, which is leaving. That's chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. There is the wedding, which is the cleaving. Chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 5, verse 1. And then there's the marriage, which is the weaving. Chapter 5, verse 2, through chapter 8 and verse number 14. Now, I will be honest with you that I put the Song of Solomon first for two reasons. Number one, I did want to end with the book of Ecclesiastes, but number two, I did not want to spend very much time on the Song of Solomon. All right, I spent more time than I had anticipated, but that's okay. Now to the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you'll back up one book there, we have the book of Ecclesiastes. Oh, let me give you what I would consider the key verse in this book of Song of Solomon. And by the way, there could be a couple of them that would stand out. Chapter 2, verse 1 would certainly stand out as one of those, where the Rose of Sharon is mentioned. But chapter 2 and verse number 16, to me, stands out as encapsulizing all that this book is about. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth me among the lilies. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And by the way, if we could keep that in mind, it would salvage a whole lot of marriages today as well. But the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes introduces himself as the preacher. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man in all of his labors which he taketh under the sun? I would suggest unto you that right there you have the sum and substance of what this book is about. The preacher, by the way, this word... is the same word in, when it's translated into the Septuagint into Greek, is the same word where we would find the word church. It's the assembly. Here's an assembly man. Here's a man who's called an assembly. You could think about it from two different perspectives. Every year our president, the executive branch, calls an assembly in which he delivers a state of the union before all of the branches that are there. A couple of individuals being excluded from that, but it is an assembly wherein an address is made to that assembly. Or you could think about it as the call goes forth every Sunday morning. And the preacher, as we are assembled together, gives us the message from God. And so either one of those two would definitely work in this regards. But I'm going to suggest to you that this is a book that definitely needs to be read and studied more often. Some refer to this as what is called a pre-evangelistic tract. And no disrespect meant to the book, But what they're saying is that in our skeptical society, in our secular society, that this is a book that addresses the heart of the problem with the American mindset. It is a thesis against secularism. We live in a world that is designed by its very nature to push God off into a box somewhere. They're okay with God in the churches, just don't bring Him anywhere else. And we have grown comfortable. I've mentioned this before, that we've actually grown comfortable in our society without ever even mentioning or having any conception of God at all. We're pretty comfortable with that in our society. You could listen to any news channel that you wanted to over a 24-hour cycle, and I'm not sure you would hear the name God mentioned except vain at all. I'm just not sure that you would do that. And so we're pretty comfortable living without God in our society. That is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Here is a man who's addressing the question, is there any real message? Is there any real scope to life itself? Is there any real reason that I should involve myself in life? What is the purpose of life itself? And listen, our world tells us that it's all about this world. Thus, one of the actresses come out and she said, you know, it has never bothered me one whit that I aborted and killed my baby. It has never even bothered me a bit. That doesn't surprise me. Even the Apostle Paul spoke of the fact that there would be individuals whose conscience had been so seared by an iron that they could not feel the pain and the agony that they should feel overtaking somebody's life. But yet that's kind of this. Listen, there's 35,000 to 4,000 every single day. We can't have much of a problem with it, right? It ain't pricking too many consciences. Yes, sir. Romans chapter 1. Yes, sir. Romans chapter 1. Yeah. Yes, sir. As he's describing that Gentile context of the people that he's writing to people just like Americans today. And I'm suggesting to you that if you want to truly understand the purpose and the concept of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I know we're running quickly out of time, then that is at the very heart of it. And Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, really gets to the heart of the matter very early on. And so let me suggest to you this purpose of the book, and we'll try to wrap it up here as quickly as possible. The purpose of the book is to bring those that are enamored with the world back to God. That's really at the heart and soul of this book. That's why secularism is, it's designed to create doubt and suspicion about a secular view of the world. That is, a secular view, I mean, a view without God. And so the design is, to cause people to begin to think, okay, listen, if this is all life is, think about this, then the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish, they all end up the same place, right? So what value is there in being rich if you're going to die anyway? What value is there in being wise if you're going to end up in the... By the way, you might be right beside the most foolish man in the world on your grave, right? Side by side, the wisest and the foolish, right here, side by side. So what value is there in life if that's all you live for? There is none. And so, yes, sir. Exactly. I wish I'd have brought it. I don't think, I didn't bring it. But I do have an outline where there's about 30 things that one author suggests is discussed in this book. Now, I think you could categorize them, but that's the idea. So, the conclusion of the whole matter, right? which is fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole of man. Why are we here? God's answer. Why are we here? What is our purpose in life? You see, to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, other books may put it different. Revelation chapter 4, what is it, verse number 11, says that we're here for His purposes, for His glory. Same thing. Yes, sir. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And by the way, just prior to that, he talks about in the writing of books, it's wearisome, right? If you stacked up all of the books that man wrote about why we were here, it would probably fill Texas 2 feet deep. And then you compare it to 12 short chapters in God's book of why we are here. And this will trump all of them. Now, very quickly, let me end with this. I know we didn't cover Ecclesiastes, but we'll cover that more in-depthly later on. So let me just close with this. Many years ago, I entered into the wonderful temple of God's revelation. I entered the portico of Genesis, walked down through the Old Testament art gallery, where pictures of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Joshua, David, and Daniel hung on the wall. He says, I entered into the music room of the Psalms where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature and brought forth the drudge-like wail of the weeping prophet Jeremiah to the grand, impassioned strains of Isaiah until it seemed that every harp and reed in God's great organ of nature responded to the tuneful touch of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered into the chapel of Ecclesiastes where the voice of the preacher was heard and passed into the conservatory of Sharon where the lily of the valley's sweet-scented spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs and passed into the observatory room of the prophets where I saw many telescopes of various sizes, some pointing to far-off events, but all concentrated upon the bright morning star, which soon was to rise over the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation. That is but half of a poem that we have spent 26 lessons, 13 weeks discussing on the Old Testament book by book. Sunday morning, we will begin with, I entered the audience room of the King by looking at the New Testament book by book. And we'll study the second half of that poem. So we're going to have to conclude with there. Yes, sir.